As you're seated, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our text this morning, I want to read simply one verse of 2 Thessalonians 1. That verse starts, or that sentence, I want to read one sentence. But that sentence starts in verse 3 and runs through verse 10. Notice with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, you, through the apostle, were bringing a word of judgment to the persecutors and a word of deep encouragement to the persecuted. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to both aspects of your truth. We would pray that you would help us to see that at the end of time there is a dreadful destruction that is coming. Help us to see as well for that one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a complete and free salvation that is given. And we pray, Lord, that as we sit here in time with many distractions of the week past and many distractions of the week to come, to vie for our attention, we would ask that by your Spirit, you would rivet our attention to the eternal truth that is before us, that our hearts would be duly warned. We pray that you would help us in the hearing of the Word of God to have it mixed with faith. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. What is God going to do about it? When you suffer for the kingdom, as someone lies about you, as someone makes up stories about you, then this question is going to come to your mind. What is God going to do about it? If you lived in China and your beautiful young wife was pregnant with your second child, and then someone captured her and hauled her off and gave her a forced abortion through which that botched surgery, she died, you're going to be asking the question, what is God going to do about it? If, as a young woman in Pakistan, the acid is thrown in your face, and as it alters your face and your life, you will want to know, what is God going to do about it? And 2 Lord's days ago, we began by looking at this section of 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And we noted in our earlier study that God, the answer is, what will God do about it? God will eternally punish your persecutors. But the message that comes to us from this same passage this morning is that God will bring you and that believing young wife that was murdered to heaven. The message that comes from our last study is that God will put more than acid in their faces and fill them with eternal shame. And the answer that comes to us from our study this morning is that that acid-scarred face will be wonderfully transformed as we are glorified into a conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if, as we studied a couple of weeks ago and suggested that if his parents, your teenage son, has his right hand cut off and is maimed for this life for daring to speak the gospel of Christ, the answer from the earlier study is God will maim the persecutors. But the answer that comes in our present study is that this young man will have that stump wonderfully restored in glory in the presence of Christ. This relatively young church of believers there at Thessalonica has come to faith in the midst of persecution, and they have endured the persecution. The persecution has continued, and Paul is thrilled that they're still hanging on by a true and persevering faith. And so he writes the second epistle for three reasons. He's going to write to encourage these young persecuted believers. And he's going to write to correct an error about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord has not passed already. And then he's going to write, thirdly, to encourage that church for those in their midst that didn't listen to the earlier epistle, something of a practical discipline that needs to be lived out. And so as we consider something of the encouragement that comes to the persecuted believers, part of the message of this paragraph is God will judge. God will judge with an eternal punishment. And then part of the message of the paragraph is there is an anticipated relief for persecuted believers. Well, as you look at your handout sheet, you see Roman numeral 1. The intertwined context. The intertwined context of the anticipated relief for the persecuted. We want to look this morning at something of this paragraph that talks about relief for persecuted believers. But as I've already suggested, that in this same paragraph, Paul is talking about the glorious return of Christ and something of the negative and something of the positive. Last week, we considered 2 weeks ago, we considered the righteous retribution for the persecutors. Looking there in verse 6, we saw something of the divine foundation of the righteous retribution for persecutors. When he comes to speak of that eternal and final judgment, as we know, this meets with so much opposition in every era and certainly in this age. We notice that where it begins there in verse 6 is, since it is a righteous thing with God. Whatever he's going to say about the coming judgment, it is coming from the righteous God who is manifesting his righteous character even in that judgment. And then we saw 2 weeks ago something of the glorious occasion of that righteous retribution. From verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, we saw who it is who returns, the Lord Jesus. We saw how it is that he returns. He returns from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire. There is great glory that is associated with the return of the God-man. And then as well, 2 weeks ago, we saw something of the terrible nature of the righteous retribution for the persecutors. And this from verse 9. What do we know about this retribution? What do we know about this punishment? It is righteous. It is eternal. It is destruction. It is separation from God. And then fourthly, we saw something of the deserving recipients of the righteous retribution. What kind of a mob boss, what kind of a Stalin, what kind of a Hitler do you have to be in order to deserve that kind of punishment? And then we saw from the latter part of verse 8 that they are described as those who do not know God and do not believe, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning, looking at the same verses, the same paragraph that begins there in verse 6 and runs through verse 10, we want to single out the message of verse 7 and the message of verse 10 and see a far different result that comes from the return of Christ. This is not one of judgment. This is not one of retribution, but it's a result of relief for those who are persecuted believers. Notice with me then 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest, relief, rest with us. It's not only the Thessalonian church that is persecuted, the apostles are persecuted. And we're all looking forward to a relief that comes with the glorious return of Christ. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But then drop down to verse 10. We pass over the retribution of verses 8 and 9 and see that mixed right in the same sentence now, verse 10, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so it ought to make a deep impression on us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. It is supernatural. But God making this world is miraculous and supernatural. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, being truly God and truly man, is supernatural. And certainly the Lord Jesus coming again will be an intrusion of God into the world as we know it now. But as Christ comes again, there's going to be this which is very, very bad for those who are unbelievers, and that which is very, very good. Extremely different. You couldn't get any more different, could you? So we see something of the intertwined context. If we want to think of all the glory that comes to those who are believers, guess what? It's kind of wrapped up and intertwined with the eternal destruction that comes to the persecutors. Well, notice with me then Roman numeral 2. The long prophesied occasion. The long prophesied occasion of relief for the persecuted. Now, I already mentioned that there's something of a threefold purpose why Paul is writing this second and shorter epistle, just a matter of months likely after the first one. Why is he writing again? To encourage the believers who have been persecuted. To correct something of an error regarding the second coming. And I want you to see with me this morning that there is a strong connection between those first two purposes. There is that second purpose. He's got to correct an error about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken place. What? We missed it? We missed the glorious return of the Lord? That's what he's going to deal with in chapter 2. But already in chapter 1, in a sense, he's dealing with that error. You didn't miss it. Christ is coming again, and when He comes again in that glorious manifestation of His person, this is what's going to happen here, and that's what's going to happen over here. So you see how the correcting of the error regarding the return of Christ is central to the encouragement that He is bringing to believers here in chapter 1. Because of the return of Christ has already taken place and they're still being persecuted, there's not a lot of comfort that's going to come to them from that glorious coming of Jesus Christ. Well, consider with me, A, under Roman numeral 2, the frequent Old Testament prophecy of the day of the Lord. If you are familiar with the Scriptures, this is a concept that you've come across before. The day of the Lord. One who has written a whole book on the second coming of Christ. Let me give you just a couple of sentences concerning the day of the Lord. We may summarize by noting that the day of the Lord predicted by the Old Testament prophets will be a day of judgment and wrath for some, but of blessing and salvation for others. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, just a few passages here, a concept that appears frequently in Isaiah, then on through the minor prophets. Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning our reading here in verse 12, the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord like? Is it a good thing? Is it a fun day? Is it a day of destruction? Is it a day of salvation? Well, maybe it's both. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. Jehovah alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. Now let's look back over these verses. There in verse 12, whose day is it? It's the day of the Lord. In all caps, that points to the name Jehovah. It's a day when the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is going to come and intervene in history. And when that God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, intervenes in history, if you're a proud man, watch out. Because He's the only one who is going to be exalted, and the loftiness of man will be bowed down. Let's pick up the reading now in verse 19. Isaiah 2, verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. Kind of sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? With something of the judgment. You see how New Testament writers are picking up on that day of the Lord at the end of time. Verse 19 in the middle. When He arises to shake the earth mightily, verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of Jehovah and the glory of His majesty. When He arises to shake the earth mightily, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? You've been trusting in some mighty man? You better give it up. Jehovah is coming and Jehovah of hosts is intervening. From Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now 13:9. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy sinners from it. But now I want you to see not only this emphasis, when Jehovah comes, what's going to happen? Destruction, bringing man low. The Almighty is going to enact His repayment for their sin. But if you like, you may want to turn to Joel chapter 2 and see that in this passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 31 and 32, that there are two aspects of this coming of the Lord, very different results. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, we're still talking about the day of the Lord. 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And the one more set of verses, Malachi chapter 4, to see these two aspects, destruction and salvation, Malachi 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So here, there is this frequent Old Testament prophecy of a day of Jehovah, a day of Jehovah of hosts. And when the Almighty intrudes, there's going to be destruction. There is going to be a bringing down of the haughtiness of man. And what's the other result? There's going to be salvation that comes to those who call on the name of Jehovah. So isn't it interesting that something of the same emphasis you can find in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is coming, destruction and salvation, that's the same thing that Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1, isn't it? There is destruction, there is this wonderful salvation. But notice with me, secondly, under Roman numeral 2, this is B, the Thessalonian lie about the day of the Lord. Now notice with me the reality of the lie. It comes from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Now, this strikes me as a rather bold kind of lie. It is a lie about the coming day of the Lord that is passed off as that which comes from Paul. As if from us. We are not of the notion that the great and coming day of the Lord has come, that it is past. And don't you believe it if some spirit or you've received some letter, someone has communicated that this is what Paul believes. This is what Paul is saying. You see the boldness of the lie? Who would pass off a forgery as if it were the words of the Apostle Paul? Isn't that how we kind of feel? I mean, who would dare to do that? And what's the easy answer? The devil would. The devil would, and whatever human instrument he has blinded into his service will come along and say, well, yes, there is a day of the Lord. But the great and coming day of the Lord wasn't so great. It's come. Sorry, you missed it. See how that would be devastating to someone who's looking for the coming day of judgment to be the time of righting of all wrongs that have taken place? So there is this bold lie that comes, and the great danger is that the devil comes along, and sometimes as if he can't pull you off of God's truth, then he'll push you on the other side. He doesn't care which ditch you are in, as long as you're not on the road of God's truth. Oh yeah, there is a great coming day of the Lord, push, 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 but it already took place. And you see that a key mark of a vibrant New Testament Christianity is that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of their sins have gone away. And as they have embraced Christ by faith, what else is on their minds? The blessed hope. The blessed hope of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the devil's got him in the other ditch. Oh yeah, there's a return of Christ. You missed it. Wasn't so glorious after all. Well, as we come to this section and see something of the Thessalonian lie about the day of the Lord, my question to you is this. Is the return of Jesus Christ your blessed hope? Or is your blessed hope that there's going to be something of a lasting peace and stability in your home here and now? Is your blessed hope that everything is going to work out well in the workplace? Is your blessed hope that in time there's going to be a lasting stability, no problems in my church life? You're looking for the wrong blessed hope. My blessed hope is that in the latter two quarters of 2012, the stock market is going to turn around and I'm going to see a resurgence of my money. My blessed hope is that in 2013, that is going to get everything back on track financially. If that is our hope, we are missing something from vibrant New Testament Christianity. Our blessed hope is the other side. Christ is going to gloriously appear. And so we need to appreciate that these persecuted believers who have experienced these wrongs, something like acid in the face, something like the chopping off of an arm, something like a botched abortion that causes the young wife to die. When you've got that kind of persecution and that kind of difficulty, you're looking out to this realm. You learn that, you know, my blessed hope is not the latter quarter of this year, the finances turning around. My blessed hope is on the glorious return of Jesus Christ because he's the only one that's going to fix it. So the frequent Old Testament prophecy of the day of the Lord, the Thessalonian lie of the day of the Lord is already passed. And now thirdly, see the apostolic correction about the day of the Lord. We see it here in our chapter 1 and verse 10. When he comes in that day, and he's talking about the day of the Lord. Down in chapter 2 and verse 2, it's interesting that he calls it the day of Christ. What happened to the great and awesome day of Jehovah of hosts? It now belongs to Christ. We find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, it's the day of the Lord. So what do we learn? What do we learn in Paul's correction here? It hasn't taken place yet. And what do we learn from what he talks about the day there in chapter 1? Three things we learn in Paul's correction. The day of the Lord is still a climactic day of judgment for some and salvation for others. That was true in the book of Joel, and it was true in the book of Malachi, and it's true in 2 Thessalonians 1. Some get eternal destruction, and some are brought into the presence of Christ, and they are glorified. God is glorified in them, and they marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message of the coming of God to deal with wrong, I would like, if you would, just to make a point, turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and verse 24, you're going to read something about Enoch. And as you've got that, then if you flip your other finger there into Revelation, and right before Revelation is the book of Jude. And back in Genesis 5, that's when Enoch lived. But it's all the way almost to the end of our Bible before we find out what it was that Enoch was preaching all the way back there at the beginning. So he lived seventh generation from Adam. That's relatively early in biblical and human history. But in Jude chapter 1 and verse 14, what was he preaching? Now, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Here's my point. If you are not ready when Jesus Christ breaks through the clouds of glory to execute his great and final judgment, it's not God's fault. God has been warning of his coming again to execute judgment all the way back to Enoch. You got your finger there in Genesis 5. That's really early, isn't it? And God has been saying, "I'm coming again. I'm going to judge the world in righteousness." He says it again through the prophets with that great and coming day of the Lord. So God has been warning man consistently. Secondly, what do we learn? The day of Jehovah, Lord in all caps, the day of Jehovah is the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah Jesus. Could there be a much stronger proof text for the full deity of Jesus Christ? Jehovah of hosts is coming, and the Almighty is going to judge the world in righteousness. Oh, by the way, one of the other names of Jehovah of hosts is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as being fully God, then you will have no place in heaven. I don't mean to be unkind, but you need to be clear on that. Jehovah Jesus is executing the great and final judgment at the end of time. Real quickly, let me mention 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And plainly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it's Christ who is coming again. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, it is the day of Christ. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You and I must worship Jesus Christ as God. Like those men who knew him in the flesh, we need to respond like Thomas, falling on our knees, saying, "My Lord and my God." Three lessons to learn. Still a climactic day of the Lord. Secondly, the day of Jehovah is the day of Christ. And now thirdly, you cannot miss the day of the Lord. If you were hoping to miss it, you cannot miss it. See here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Don't be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. The devil wants you to think that the day of the Lord might be over with. You missed it. Nothing to really worry about. No comfort that you're going to get from it. And no pain that's going to be associated with it. But the truth is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and then the lawless one, whoever that one is, will be revealed, whom the Lord, Jesus Christ, will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming, with the epiphany of his parousia, with the bright outshining of his glorious return. You're not going to miss the return of Christ. You're not going to miss when the evil persecutors are put in the place of eternal punishment. You're not going to miss when Christ comes and he is glorified in his saints and all of the believers are marveling at what they have experienced in Christ. It's too glorious. It's too open for anyone to miss it. Don't believe the devil's lie. So we've seen something of the intertwined context. We've seen something of the long prophesied occasion of relief, the day of the Lord. But now consider with me something of the twofold essence of the relief for the persecuted. They're going to get relief. What does that relief consist in? Well, here it is in the middle part of verse 10. First of all, A, Jesus Christ glorified in believers. See it there? When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Psalm 89 and verse 7 in the Greek translation of that Old Testament, it reads like this: God being glorified in the council of his holy ones. And it seems like Paul is intentionally reaching back into a text that talks about God being glorified, and now he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses an unusual word that is an intensified form of glorified, only found in verse 10 here and verse 12, several more times in the Old Testament Greek translation. Listen to Hendrickson on this phrase. He will be glorified in, not merely among them. That is, they will reflect his light, his attributes, as in principle they do even now. Every vestige of sin will have been banished from their souls. They will mirror forth his image and walk in his light, in his countenance. You might think of it like this. A wrong way of thinking of it would be this. Jesus Christ has got a halo, and when he comes back, all believers are going to have a halo. That only serves to make my point. It's not a halo, but there is glory. There is glory that appears in the glorious bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Revelation 1. And now he is saying, not only is there going to be glory in Christ, but the encouragement to these persecuted believers to hang on is, it's not just going to be glory, a bright shining in him, but there's going to be glory. Christ is going to be glorified in the believers. Philippians 3 in verse 20-21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. A commentator from a past era Jesus is glorified in them, in their persons, in the saving power which pardoned and changed them, in His own image indelibly stamped on them, in their perfect and unchanging blessedness, in their full and final glorification. In all these elements of their history and destiny, Christ's glory is reflected. He Himself is glorified. Somebody is going to look at you. Somebody is going to look at that kid that had the little stump and now it's all back. How did it come back? That glorifies Christ. Somebody is going to look perhaps at a bald-headed individual and he's going to have a full head of... How did that happen? Christ is glorified. Somebody is going to look at an individual who through all of their days was stumbling and only half-heartedly believing, but yet it was a true faith. And now, wonder of wonders, they're fixed. And every vestige of sin is taken away, and Christ will be glorified in them. Edie goes on to say, His love, His atoning death, His Spirit, and His intercession have accomplished His own holy purpose in them. And in them, as the fruit of His mediation, He is glorified. Christ came to the earth to live and to die, and the end result of that work on the cross is that these are wonderfully transformed in body and in soul, and Christ is glorified in them. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. I heard the voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And Christ will be glorified in them. They have a share of all that which comes to them. And the Genevan comes along and he says, Now don't forget who he's talking to. He's talking to persecuted believers who have been cast off by their society and very likely their family and friends. And these small, insignificant young believers in Christ are laboring and groaning, and they're viewed as vile and worthless. But then, everything about them is fixed. Everything about them is glorified. And Christ is glorified in them. Do you think this might have been a little bit of an encouragement to those who were pressed down by their persecution? Now, secondly, B, there's a relief. What does that relief consist in? Well, first of all, in the twofold essence, Jesus Christ is glorified in believers. Secondly, Jesus Christ marveled at by believers. Here again, the middle part of verse 10, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. There's another psalm background. Psalm 68 and verse 35 in the Greek Old Testament says, Marvelous is God among all His holy ones. And Paul says, under inspiration, that text will do. To speak of Jesus Christ being marveled among His holy ones. Believers, as they see what full salvation means, will marvel at their Savior. Those who have stumbled in unbelief, those who, it's like their spiritual heart had some sort of rope tied around it, constricting, and now that's, they're free of all of that. Their health is good, their soul is good, and they're half expecting to have an evil thought, to have an envious thought, and it's not coming. And they look at their Savior and say, I'm marveling in what you have done. Marvelous what you have done. They will be amazed at Him for who Jesus Christ is and all that He has done. Now, Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Lord Jesus is not only to be praised, but wondered at. A wonder that is excited by what is great and unexpected. Can you believe what God has done for me? Can you believe what God has done for you? This radical transformation that has taken place. There were times when I wondered if I really would persevere to the end. Look at me now. And why do I know this blessing? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Do you see the full accomplishment of His death work there on the cross? Edie again. It creates wonder to think of the eternal second person of the Godhead becoming the babe of the virgin, then the man of sorrows, and the victim of sacrificial agony. Believers are not just restored to the status of Adam and Eve in the garden, but they are elevated to an immutable righteousness as they bear the image of the second Adam. Is that relief, brethren? Jesus Christ in that day will be glorified in us. And you and I perhaps will be jumping and leaping. How high will we be leaping? And high-fiving back and forth. Isn't it marvelous what Christ has done for us? Can you believe it? As an encouragement to us, we are told in 2 Corinthians 4 to think, to try to contemplate the eternal weight of glory that is ours then. And in this passage, we're given the picture of when we get a sense of that eternal weight of glory, we're marveling in our Savior. Roman numeral 4, the key qualification. The key qualification for the relief for the persecuted. You see it there in the last phrase of our verse. First of all, A, the sober communication of gospel truth. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Our testimony. Here's the sober communication of gospel truth. The word for testimony is the word from which we get our word martyr. There is this body of truth that is given by the Apostle Paul and others, perhaps at great personal cost to him, great personal cost to these Thessalonian believers. But nonetheless, there is this bodily truth. They are borne witness that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and the third day was raised from the dead. And I don't care if you kill me. That's the message. That's the witness that I am going to bring to you. Certainly encouraging to us as we come into Good Neighbor Day, isn't it? As we come into Good Neighbor Day and go out there into the public square, there's a sense in which we want to carefully and we want to wisely and we want to appropriately, and nonetheless, we want to clearly bear a witness, a body of truth. That if someone hears it and they believe it, they're going to go to heaven. So here, our word of testimony in verse 10 points to our responsibility as believers to share gospel truth. He's saying to the Thessalonians, you're going to be there too. It's for all believers. And you're going to be there because our testimony among you was believed. Now, secondly, B, not only the sober communication of the gospel truth, that was Paul's part, but now here's the Thessalonians' part. B, the life-changing embrace of the gospel truth. Our testimony among you was believed. Suffering, persecuted believers there at Thessalonica are going to be marveling at Jesus Christ. They're going to receive glorified bodies. They're going to have Jesus Christ glorified in them. And why is that? How can he be sure? There's a key qualification. Because they believed. They embraced the witness. They believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was laid in the grave, and 3 days later he was wonderfully, miraculously, and bodily raised from the dead. And he is now ascended to the right hand of majesty in heaven. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you received the free and full pardon of all of your sins by embracing this simple gospel message? Have you experienced a life transformation that grows out of God's powerful calling of you to Himself? You see what Paul's doing here, right? This is the glorious stuff that's going to happen in the day of Jesus Christ. And all the good stuff that's going to happen there is going to happen to you Thessalonian believers because you believed it. You embraced it from the core of your being. But notice, it's not a matter of simply being aware of the gospel witness. Some of you in your relative youth, some of more mature years, may be actually able to verbalize what the witness is. You could tell me at the door that Jesus Christ has come and died for our sins according to the Scripture, was laid in the grave, was stone cold for those 3 days, and then was powerfully raised. You could verbalize that. But Paul doesn't say, because you have heard it and you're able to verbalize the witness. It's that you have in a life-changing way embraced the witness, that body of truth, that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to these persecuted believers, nobody can take the second coming of Christ away from you. As soon as you believed in Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 9, you turned to God, this is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You believed on this witness and you're going to be there. My hearer, whether you are young or old, I plead with you to believe in the witness. Don't try to work your way to heaven. Don't put your confidence in that you're going to be better than somebody else in the day of judgment. Maybe you are. But that's not the key qualification. And doesn't it strike you that time and time again, the gospel writers make it plain, it's by faith. It's a little addendum. And everyone who has believed in Him is going to marvel at Him at that day. Oh, no, by the way, you'll be there because this witness was believed. It's like you didn't get it before, now get it now. This oft-repeated gospel emphasis of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And it is my prayerful desire that everyone under the sound of my voice this morning will one day be welcomed to heaven. And in the midst of your marvel and your amazement at Christ for what He's accomplished in you, some angelic being might step forward and say, because you're here because you believed the witness. It's that simple. But if you don't believe the witness, all this glorious good is not yours. You're here because you believed in the doing and dying of the glorious Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand what that means to believe in Christ, talk about it. Talk about it with someone. Talk about it to a spiritual friend. It's the most important thing that you'll do in all of your days here on earth. Because you have believed in the witness. Let's pray. Father, as we looked at these words of this paragraph and these sentences a couple of weeks ago, we attempted respectfully to see what you do there in that eternal punishment, and we used words like the terrible nature of that judgment. And we come this morning and find that words are not adequate. But there is this wonder, this amazing wonder that is associated with Jesus Christ being glorified in believers. Believers who are then glorified. And we see something of the amazement that as Jesus Christ comes and is glorified in them, that there's all this marveling at Him. All this wonder, all this amazement. And we will have known, even as we know now, something of what the message of glorification is, being free from the curse, having no longer pain, having no more tears. But to actually experience that, you tell us that that experience will produce a profound wonder and amazement at what you have done. Help us, Father, to live in light of these words. Help us not to soon forget these words. May we have something of a vibrant New Testament Christianity that having believed in our Savior, having turned from our idols to the living God, grant that we would be waiting for your Son to be revealed from heaven. We pray this in our Savior's mighty name. Amen.